Well, we get to continue to dwell upon these glorious truths, and let's turn back to the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 5. We began this kind of new section that begins with verse 12 of chapter 5. Last week, looked at verses 12 to 14. We'll read those verses again just to get ourselves back into the context. And then our main passage for discussion this morning will be verses 15 to 17, the next three verses. So let's give our attention to God's word once again. We'll begin Romans chapter 5 with verse 12 and read to verse 17. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Thus far, again, the reading of God's word. Let us pray for his help and then meditate upon these words for most of the rest of our time this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, such glorious truths that are revealed to us in this section of your word, in this epistle as a whole. We just pray that you will help us to do them justice. I pray that you will help me to explain them clearly so that we might come away from your word, understanding what is revealed to us here and being able by your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. And we just long to have a deeper, a thicker understanding of what our Savior did for us, how it is that he brought about such a perfect salvation through his life, through his death, through his resurrection on our behalf, our great federal head. And may we, above all else, just trust and rest in him alone for our salvation today and every day until his coming. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, one of my least favorite kinds of test questions when I was in high school and later in college, nevertheless, the same types of questions that I inflicted on my students when I was teaching. But one of my least favorite types of questions was a particular kind of essay question known as compare and contrast, right? You remember that compare and contrast this person or this event and the effects or the different things that it had, right? So you're supposed to compare. So you were to find some things that were similar, and then you were supposed to contrast, find some things that were different. Whether I liked answering such questions or not, I do think that it's a fairly effective way of summarizing, engaging one's understanding of a particular subject. You can compare it, and you can contrast it. Well, in some ways, that's what Paul is doing in this passage, in the second half of Romans 5. He's comparing, and perhaps even more so, contrasting Adam and Christ. Right, the first man, the one man, and then the one who was to come, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. As we saw last week in verse 12, Paul begins a comparison, right? Grammatically, that's what he's doing. For just as, and then as we saw, he kind of interrupts himself. He goes on a little bit of an excursus, kind of expanding more of the first part of the comparison for us. And he doesn't actually come back and complete this comparison until verse 18, which is an important thing to realize if you're going to understand this passage rightly. But he just as he breaks off. But as we had seen at the end of verse 14, where we left off last week, Paul identifies Adam explicitly as a type of the one who was to come. A type of Jesus Christ. And this is indeed how biblical typology works. There are comparisons, and there are also contrasts, right? There are ways in which the type and the antitype are similar, but there's also very important ways in which they are different, right? And it's actually in highlighting those differences often that we see how much better, how much greater. And indeed, that's what we see here in this passage. I mean, how many times does Paul say, and much more what we see in Christ? And so that's our task for this morning, to compare, but especially to contrast Adam and Christ, or continue to do this. Paul's emphasis here in verses 15 and 17 is certainly on the contrast. But we need to remember the comparison, right? The contrast only makes sense when you keep in mind the comparison. How were Adam and Christ similar? Well, they were the only two men in all of human history to occupy the position of what we defined last week of federal headship. Right? They were the heads of a covenant, and they thus didn't just act as individuals for themselves, but they acted as representatives for all of the people who would be in covenant with them under their federal headship. Right? So that the consequences of their actions would not just fall upon themselves, but would fall upon all of those whom they represent, all of those who were in Adam, or all of those who are in Christ, as Paul phrases it in other passages. Right? If they fail to keep the covenant that God made with them and through them with those whom they represent, then they and all whom they represent would suffer the consequences, would be cursed. If they kept it, however, then they and all whom they represent would be blessed, would receive the benefits of that covenant. Sadly, as Paul made clear in verses 12 to 14, Adam failed in his responsibility. He did not keep God's covenant, and therefore, as one man sinned, the consequence of that sin came upon all men whom he represents, all of his physical descendants, all of those who are descended from him, as our confession says, by ordinary generation, which again exempts one person who was not descended from Adam by ordinary generation, but came into this world in a very different, unique way from all the rest of humanity, marking him out then as that head of a new covenant who's not under the federal headship of Adam. But, of course, Adam sinned, and so in and with him we sinned, right? We emphasize that point because all sinned in verse 12 means all sinned in and with Adam, and so therefore all men are subject to the judgment of death. And death, as we saw, not just physical death, but that physical, spiritual, eternal death, total death, which is the opposite of eternal life. Christ is like Adam in that he also is a federal head over a group of people. He represents those who are in covenant with him. But thankfully, there are many, many ways in which Christ is not like Adam, and in which his execution of his federal headship was not like Adam's. And those contrasts, those differences then, are what we get to focus on now. And so that's what we will do. And may God bless this portion of his word to us all. So the differences between Adam and Christ. And the first one, first up, we see a difference in certainty. A difference in certainty, and I kind of further describe this by saying reversible versus irreversible. That's a lot of verse sounds there. But reversible versus irreversible. Now, what am I saying there? A difference in certainty between, again, the headships of Adam and the headship of Christ. Well, we see this especially, of course, in verse 15. Let's read that again. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. One thing we should note right up front before we get into this is that all of the points of contrast that Paul brings up, maybe he doesn't, I don't want to be critical of him, but just to say it's somewhat different than probably we as modern Western people would do. I know I'm a stickler for parallelism. It was kind of drilled into me when I was in seventh grade English class. You remember Miss Tofton? She was the greatest English teacher ever. But she drilled this into me. And so, you know, if I were going to do this, I would have all of the, you know, just the exact points of comparison up here. Notice, Paul doesn't always do this, but he's got more of a big picture, you know, comparison and contrast. Right. So right up front, you know, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Because there, what is he doing? It's the first element, the free gift, which he's going to define later as the gift of righteousness. That's the result, right? That's the effect, that's the benefit of Christ's federal headship that comes to those he represents. And he contrasts that with the trespass of Adam, so with his failure in that. So it's, you know, ultimately, what's the contrast? It's the trespass of Adam, and it's the obedience or the righteousness of Christ that we would compare and contrast and have parallel with each other. And then the effect, right, the free gift of righteousness, the justification in Christ, you would compare and contrast that directly with the condemnation, right, with the judgment that comes because of Adam's trespass. But don't let that trip you up. I don't know if you're like me and that would trip you up anyway. It's just kind of taking all the various elements of Christ's federal headship and comparing that with all of the various elements. And so sometimes he'll pick and choose different elements, but, you know, the contrast, I think, is clear enough. So it might not line up as neatly as we modern Western perfectionists might like, but the Word of God is absolutely perfect. I'm not criticizing. It's just this is how we come with a modern Western mindset versus back then. But, again, with Paul, contrast is just more big picture. Various elements can be paired up in different ways. I hope we don't get too distracted by that. I hope I don't get too distracted by that because I'm the one who would be. So what is the contrast between Adam and Christ that Paul highlights here in verse 15? As I've worded it, it's a contrast in certainty. A contrast in certainty. And that is in the certainty of the results or the consequence of their actions as representatives. Now, that might not seem obvious up front, but notice how Paul words this again, beginning there in that second sentence in verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, you might look at this verse first up and think that the contrast here is a numerical one, right? That we're just talking about the number of people who are affected by Adam's headship and by Christ, right? Because he says, if, you know, the one trespass, many died through the one man's trespass, well, then much more the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But, of course, that can't really be what is being compared and contrasted here. Right, as many people died through Adam's sin, then many more people will live through Christ. Because again, that isn't necessarily true, is it? And I don't think that the scriptures show us that is true. Adam represented, again, all of his descendants. Every human being who has ever lived, except for Christ, is living and will ever live. Whereas Christ represents clearly a smaller subset of that group who are in Adam naturally. You know, how small or how large that subset is, we will not know until the eternal state. It certainly will be vast. It will be vast. God's grace is wide. Well, in one sense, as Christ said, few there be that find the path to life. Yet in the end, we know there will be myriads upon myriads surrounding the throne and praising the Lamb for all eternity. God's promise to Abraham will be kept. His descendants by faith will be as the stars in heaven, as the sands on the seashore, innumerable, innumerable. We know there will be a vast host who were in Christ. But pure numbers, again, is not what Paul is contrasting here. right? It's not he's saying, okay, because so many died in Adam, well, even more, far more, although that seems maybe what he's doing first. Rather, I would argue what Paul is doing is he's contrasting the certainty, or maybe you could say the permanence of the effects of Adam's and Christ's work. How is Christ's headship much more than Adam's? Well, its effect is much more certain. It's much more certain, right? Think about that. As I've worded this point, it's irreversible, right? It can't be reversed. Whereas the effects of Adam's headship, praise God, are reversible, right? And those of us who were born in Adam, born under that sentence of death, that can be reversed, right? We can then be transferred from the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ and therefore live. And when we are under the headship of Christ, we'll never be transferred back under the headship of Adam. We can never be transferred under anyone else's headship. There will never be a third Adam, right? No, it's absolutely certain, right? The effects of Adam's fall were not absolutely certain. People can be delivered from that. But Christ's acts are irreversible. The effects of his headship are irreversible. They are absolutely certain. They can never be undone by another, the way that Christ undid the effects of Adam's fall for those whom he represents, those who trust in him. Praise God that it's certain, it's secure, it's permanent, it's irreversible. And remember, as I mentioned last week, this is really the connection between the second half of Romans chapter 5 and the first half, right? There was their emphasis in the first half on the certainty of our hope that, yes, if we've been justified, if we've been reconciled, then much more, again, much more certainly, Paul's using that language in the same way, much more certainly we will be saved from the coming wrath of God, right? Our hope is certain. And now what is Paul doing? He's laying out the basis for that hope. Why is that hope so certain, so secure? It's because of the perfect work of the second Adam on our behalf. It was perfect. It accomplished everything, and it is irreversible. We have life in the second Adam. We will never be back under that sentence of death under the first Adam. Whereas, praise God, we can escape from the sentence of death in Adam to the life that is in Christ. So I'd say that is really the contrast that Paul is drawing here, a contrast in certainty. In Adam, that was the effects of his headship were reversible. In Christ, they are, praise God, perfectly irreversible. I have to point out before I move on the emphasis that Paul places here on just the absolute graciousness and freeness of the effects of Christ's work. Right, you see this again, verse 15, but the free gift, again, that's just the way the ESV translates the word for gift that is related to the word grace. And so it has that idea of unmerited, something that is freely given, that is not earned, cannot be earned. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift, again, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Right? Just this grace is just so much greater even than what was deserved, what was earned by Adam through his failure to do what God had called him to do. But this, again, this emphasis on this graciousness and this freeness of it all points up its certainty, right? It doesn't depend upon us and our own good works, right? It depends on our head, our representative, and on what he has already done and done perfectly and completely. He earned it. Because it can't be earned, that means it can't be lost, right? Because it doesn't depend on us. Christ already earned it, certainly, for us. But you'll see this continued just heaping up of this language of grace and of gift throughout this section. But I had to point that out. But we do need to move on to the second point of contrast between Christ and Adam that Paul points out here. The first, a difference in certainty. It's irreversible instead of being reversible. But it's also a difference, and I struggled to come up with an appropriate word here. It's kind of vague, I know, but hopefully I can make myself clear what I mean by this. There's a difference, secondly, in degree. A difference in degree. And then I have here one versus many, and I'll show you what I mean by that. But a difference in degree, you could even maybe say a difference in difficulty, if that makes any sense. And hopefully I can make that make sense as we read. But this is in verse 16, one of the distinctions, differences that's pointed up in verse 16. Let's read that one more time. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. There he's got the parallelism a little bit more, more lined up for me. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So you see a couple of distinctions, contrasts there drawn, right? One is still in the result. We'll get to that next, right? There's condemnation on the one hand, and there's justification on the other hand. But what I want to point out is that contrast there that's drawn between the one trespass that brings condemnation, following this one trespass, and the work following many trespasses that brings justification. So the contrast, again, that we're emphasizing here isn't just the results, the effects of the headships of Adam and Christ, but rather the specific contrast of what I've called degree. You know, that is in maybe the power or the potency of their headships and of what it required to perform it. So maybe, again, you could even say a difference in difficulty. Right? And again, that contrast is seen here in the Paul's language of one and of many, not one person versus many people, but the phrase following one trespass and following many trespasses. So to kind of think about this a little bit further, try to imagine, if you can, Adam and Christ as they went about seeking to fulfill their roles as federal heads. So to do what God has required of them to do in order to merit the blessings of that covenant for themselves and for all those that they represent. Adam, really just had one job. You know, there's an emphasis on this sort of oneness of what he did, right? Don't eat from this one particular tree. Again, it's just even in the narrative in Genesis almost just highlights this, right? It's this bounty of God. He says, okay, you can eat of any of the trees of the garden. To your heart's content, you have all the abundance and bounty that you need. There's just this one tree. Do not eat from this one tree. Adam really had only one job. Now, we've talked about Adam and the covenant of works before, and of course there were positive things that he was called to do. Of course he had to keep God's moral law. Of course he was given the responsibilities to tend and to keep, to guard the garden. But really all of those things, and including the one prohibition, were all pretty easy for Adam. Should have been easy for Adam. Right? I mean, there was no sin in the world at the time. Everything was perfect. God had provided for all of their needs abundantly and incredibly. And there was every incentive and every ability that was necessary to do what God had called and just avoid that one thing that God had said, do not do, eat from this one particular tree. This lush garden, explicit access, again, to every other tree. And yet he failed, right? And you see, with this one trespass then, led to condemnation for all whom he represented. But compare that then to Christ. Compare it to Christ, who comes in now as a new federal head. And what does Christ have to do? And in what context does he have to do it? Well, he enters into a world that is full of sin on every side, right? This is now following many trespasses. I mean, innumerable trespasses. He enters into a world that is under the curse, right? He even enters it in an impoverished condition, as a servant and as a poor, basically a peasant in this. Adam was a king in this lush garden where everything was perfect. There's no sin. And Christ enters as a peasant then into this sin-cursed world where there is sin and temptation on every side. And right, this parable, this direct sort of contrast with Adam is made clear in the Gospels, and particularly in Luke. In Luke chapter 3, Luke, remember, gives this this genealogy of Christ. And where does he trace Christ's genealogy back to? It's back to Adam, right? All the way back to Adam, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then what's the very next thing that we see? We see the Spirit driving Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So here he is, as that second Adam, now to face the same kind of temptation from Satan. And yet, where is he? He's not in a lush garden. He's in the middle of a desert. And he hasn't eaten for 40 days. And again, what is the first temptation? It has to do with food, right? Turn these rocks into bread and eat, just like, you know. But Satan with Adam, well, there's just one tree. You've got a full belly. You've got access to all the food that you want. And yet still he was tempted for that one tree. And again, because the situation that Christ had to fulfill was so much more difficult. It required so much more. And even beyond that, again, think of what Adam really had, the one responsibility: don't eat of this tree. What did Christ have to do? Yeah, he had to fulfill the whole moral law of God in a sin-cursed context. He had to avoid every temptation. Again, not just that one temptation with Satan, but as we know, there was that long period of temptation in the wilderness, but then throughout, you know, the rest of his life. I mean, even facing that final temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, just to not do what God had called him to do. But he had to fulfill positively all of the law of God. He had to fulfill the Mosaic law, right, with all of its intricacies, because that's been brought into the picture now. He had to do all of that, and then he had to do something that Adam never had to do. Not only did he have to fulfill all of the law of God, not only have to avoid and overcome every temptation in, again, a much more difficult context, but there's already all of these transgressions, these many, many transgressions, that if he is going to make those whom he represents righteous before God, not only does he have to positively fulfill the law on their behalf, he now has to suffer the wrath, the judgment of God for those many temptations first, through his suffering and through his death. And these many temptations, many is putting it mildly. I mean, think about this. I mean, the innumerable people for whom Christ died, again, that whole myriad upon myriad hosts that we see in Revelation, each and every one of those people committed innumerable sins as well. And now Christ has to compensate for that. Christ has to suffer for that, has to bear the wrath of God for all of that. You know, all Adam had to do was avoid one sin, one transgression, and yet he couldn't do that. Christ had to do all of that and then infinitely more by suffering for the many transgressions that had happened since Adam, and indeed for all of us even today. Christ came into a world rife with sin. He had to overcome and compensate for it all. His task as a federal head was infinitely more difficult than that Adam had to do. I think that's what Paul is contrasting here, this one trespass, right? This one failure that brought condemnation on all. But now if there's going to be justification, there are innumerable transgressions that have to be dealt with. And of course, can only be dealt with by our representative, by him, not just fulfilling the law on our behalf, which yes, he does, but then also suffering the judgment that our innumerable transgressions deserve as well. That's what he had to do as the second Adam, because the first Adam failed in his job. And it really, again, is one of those things that is incomprehensible for us. And I was even just meditating as that, as we were singing His Robes for Mine. I mean, there's so many good phrases in that. But that last verse, you know, His Robes for Mine, such anguish none can know. And again, I mean, none of us can know. None of us could even fathom what it was to suffer. I don't know, I bring up this point often, but it's just one of those things that boggles the mind when you really stop to think about what Christ actually experienced on the cross. I mean, yeah, we point up and we speak a lot about the physicality of his sufferings, but the real, again, as we sing in another hymn, you know, the deepest stroke was the stroke that justice gave, right? Not just the physical suffering, but spiritually in his entire being, suffering the wrath of an infinitely holy God. Again, a wrath that for humans, for sinners, takes an eternity of torment to even be able to say it. It's somewhat just, and it's somewhat appropriate. And yet, Christ suffering that, and not just, you know, one eternity of hell for one other person in a finite period of time, but multiple, innumerable numbers of hells for an innumerable host whom he represents. Again, to say such anguish none can know. We cannot even fathom what our Savior endured in those 3 hours on the cross, when that wrath of God, somehow infinite, but poured out in a finite period of time upon one man on our behalf. And that was the job that the second Adam had to perform. Adam's was nothing compared to that. So a contrast here in degree, or maybe a contrast in difficulty. Again, you can even sense me struggling even to put words to this. It is such an unfathomable concept, incomprehensible. But that is what our second Adam had to do, but it is what he voluntarily did out of his love for us, for his people. So praise God, much more in the second Adam. We see, I need to move on, but it's a difference first in that certainty, right? It's irreversible rather than reversible like Adam's. A difference in degree or in difficulty, right? Not just this one thing, but many trespasses that had to be dealt with. But thirdly and finally, a difference, and this one I think is obvious, but we need to dwell on it, we need to revel in it, a difference in result. I mean, certainly there is a difference in the result of the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. Read verse 17 again. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus. Now, we've already seen in verse 16, you know, one way that Paul speaks about the difference in the results of the effects of Adam and Christ and their federal headships. Adam's trespass meant condemnation, right? That as we stand before a holy God, the judge of all the earth, the gavel comes down and we are declared guilty. We are declared, and the judgment that we deserve because of that, we are condemned. What is the opposite of being condemned? It's what we see then in Christ. It is, as in verse 16 he points out, it is justification, right? The free gift following many trespasses, even following those many trespasses, brings justification, right? The gavel of God coming down, and we are declared not guilty as we deserve, but we are declared righteous. And again, not just innocent, but positively righteous, as though we ourselves had fulfilled every aspect of God's law. Christ doing that perfectly for us, and negatively suffering, taking upon himself the condemnation that we deserve. But then the result is we are justified. We are declared perfectly righteous. But again, that itself leads on to a further ultimate consequence. And that is the consequence of death on the one hand and life on the other. Right? If you are condemned, what you are condemned to death. If you are justified, then what is the reward for that? It is life. It is eternal life. As we saw, you know, back in verses 12 to 14, of course, that death is that total death, right? It's contrasted at the end of this passage in verse 21 with eternal life. So we're not just talking about physical death. We're talking about, again, what we genuinely deserve, that eternity of conscious torment in hell. In the second death, body and soul, for all eternity, in a state of perpetual death. That is what Adam's sin brought. That was the result of his federal headship, his failure in that role, is that kind of total death for all who are in him, all who have descended from him. Again, irrespective even of our own personal transgressions, actual transgressions. He speaks here and kind of personifies death, right? Death is reigning, right? It's just reigning over all like a king with total sovereignty over this world. And indeed, if Adam's headship was all that we had, that is what would be the case. Death would absolutely reign. This is the same language Paul's going to continue to use in verse 6 to talk about the reign of sin, right? That's what we've just been all subjects of death for all eternity. But, praise God, much more, there is the headship of Christ, and there is life in and through him. Now again, how is this more? Again, not necessarily numerically, right? That a certain number death reigned over, and now there's a greater number over whom life is going to reign. But again, it's qualitative, in some ways quantitative. But, you know, this reign of death through Adam is not absolute, right? It was reigning, but then Christ came and broke that reign of death. Right? Much more, it's much more certain that life, but then that life then in which all who are in Christ will reign, that reign will never be broken. It will continue for all eternity. Again, you get that sense of greater certainty, irreversibility, much more by the second Adam. We will reign in life. And again, it's not that perfect parallel because he talks about death reigning, but then he talks about us who have received the gift of righteousness. We reign in life, right? But that is the realm in which we live and reign with Jesus Christ. It's a realm of life, of eternal life. It will never end, unlike the reign of death over those who have been transferred into the headship of Christ. And again, of course, it's all of the blessings that go along with this, right? All the things that we've been talking about, all of the glorious results of Christ's work. But here, just again, described in this sort of profusion of grace and freeness, right? Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. An abundance of grace, this free gift of righteousness. Right, that ends in, results in life and eternal life and every other blessing that goes along with that. And this is the result. Yes, it's a difference in results, a difference in consequence and effects. Death in all of its fullness on the one hand in Adam, but life in all of its fullness and blessedness in the second Adam. How is Christ not like Adam? We've seen the comparison. He, like Adam, is a federal head, a representative of his people. And his actions have effects upon all those whom he represents. But how is he not like Adam? There's a difference in certainty. There's a difference in degree or difficulty in what he performed. And then there's a difference, praise God, in result. Life in place of death. So what must we do? How should we respond to all of this? Well, really just one closing admonition to us. And what are we told to do? Who are those who then receive this free gift of righteousness, the abundance of grace that goes along with it, who will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Well, it's in that word there. Receive. Receive it. It's a free gift. It's purely of grace. There's no merit, no earning. It's not dependent on our works at all. What? Because we trust, we believe in the work of our federal head, the one who did all that he did for us in our place. Yes, on the positive side, fulfilling the law of God and all of the demands placed upon him perfectly, but then who also took upon himself the condemnation, suffered the death, the eternal wrath of God that we deserve in our place. Trust in what he has done for us, not in anything that we can do ourselves. We receive it. We just receive it. And he gives it to us freely. And we receive it, of course, by faith, by trusting in the second Adam to have done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection. It's by faith then, by that new birth, right? Again, as I said last week, we enter in under the federal headship of Adam by being born. We enter into under the federal headship of Christ. We are transferred to under the headship of Christ by being reborn, by faith, by trusting and resting only in him and what he has done. And if we have received this gift of righteousness, we have this secure hope of eternal life and reigning in life, then let us rejoice. Let's rejoice in this difference in the much greater work of Christ over the work of Adam. Praise God, Christ is not like Adam in these ways. And again, that is the basis of our absolutely confident expectation and hope, the perfect work of our second Adam for us. Praise God for this. Let's thank Him for it now. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for these rich and glorious truths of the gospel. Thank You for revealing them to us. We just praise You that we are privileged to live after the fulfillment of all of these things, that we might have a richer and fuller understanding of them. We pray that as we just dwell on these things, the glory of the work of the second Adam, how much greater it was even than the work of the first Adam, that we will receive and we will continue to rest and trust only in Him. And then may we live for Him, and to know, as we have already sung, we are bought by such love, our life then is not our own. Let our praise, let our all be for Christ alone. May we go forth this week because of what we have meditated on here this morning, seeking to worship and show forth the glory and praise of our Savior in everything that we do and everything that we say. For His glory, for He deserves all glory. Amen.